And we'll turn to God's word. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. I stood in a place in Turkey and looked across at a hill that they told me was Colossae. Paul never actually visited it. But he wrote to this church. And you will see it comes from that same period of life that he wrote Ephesians. And you'll see, I hope you will see similarities. Because there are. Because the truth's the same. That's the tremendous thing about it. The truth remains the same right through. So reading at verse 1, we say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we'll end our reading there. This is the word of God. Okay, friends, let's turn to the word of God. We'll turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, where we were this morning. And if you wish to follow it, you can keep it open as we go down. We'll be dealing with verses 7 and 8 this evening. The theme that we began to unpack this morning is, how do we see the world? How do you see the world? How do I see myself? How do I see my place in it, for how we see ourselves, how we understand our life and our future? What is called our worldview will be of real significance, and it can influence us and how we live. We looked at that this morning. I'm not going to go back over it. But the point I was making and still make to you is this, that we need to have a biblical worldview. We need to understand in terms of who we are in what God has done for us. The real danger is that we can miss out on so much that God has for us. And in fact, over the years, as a pastor, I've found that very often that is the cause of many of our problems in the Christian life. People have not sat down and really thought who God has made them, who they are and where they are. We have to have our view of the world changed by this moment in history when he walked into our lives and he changed us. We have become a new creation, a new people, and we need to understand it. And to say the one real difficulty is that so many people do not realize our position in Christ. And Paul was very conscious of that, and that's the reason the Holy Spirit moved him to write Ephesians and the book of Colossians. He's at the end of his life. He's in jail. He knows the day is coming when these young Christian churches that he's labored over, that he's prayed for, and we see his prayers in both these letters, he knows the day is coming, he's going to leave. And they're going to have to face the world on their own. How are you going to do it? And again, he tells them very simply that he wants them to understand the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints that he's given to us. He wants us to know the incomparable riches of his grace. He wants us to come to know and to understand who exactly we are. And that's what we looked at this morning in some length, the spiritual blessings before us that describe who we are. This morning we looked at the theme of chosen in Christ and adopted as his sons. This evening we're going to move on with those because we want to see even further who we are and to give us a view of our world, that our world will be shaped by these things. We've been singing about it, that we're a people who, once we come to understand the cross, once we come to understand the fathomless love of God, His amazing grace, that every day of our life is a life lived for Him. We have changed how we see the world. We've changed how we see ourselves. We have changed everything about us. And our place in it is what we're looking at. And so this evening, I want to simply ask the question, are you at peace? Are you at peace? That is something which is a real problem in our world today. There are so many people and they're not at peace. One of the great destroyers of peace is guilt. We live in a world, as I said this morning, that very often wants to tell everybody else that they're responsible for the problems I have, that I'm not responsible, but there's still that sense in our world today, that dark haunting that I have done wrong. It's something which has been placed within each one of us, that I have failed. It's not a sense that we're taught. It's something that's there in the quietness of our heart and mind. In the moments when we go back home and we're sitting at night and we reflect, that innate sense of having failed, of having done wrong, it's been there from our very earliest years. It's something which is part of life and it affects so many people and it can so upset and things can be there. The scripture reminds us, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. I've taken it from Isaiah 57, but you remember on Wednesday evening at the end of Isaiah 47, exactly the same thing was said. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And a world that has turned its back on God, lives that are lived away from Him and apart from Him, will be a life in which there is no lasting peace, a life in which there will be no settlement of that guilt that can eat and eat and eat. And you know, many times I have talked to people in life and it comes out that there's something in their past, something in the background that haunts them forever. And so tonight I want to address this by looking at redeemed and forgiven. Verses 7 and 8 of Ephesians 1 say, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That's where we're going tonight. So the first word is the word redeemed. In Him we have redemption. That's not a word that we use too much today. You don't really run around talking about redemption today. There was a time probably where you did if you were in the pawn shop era, the I buy anything era of Belfast. Yes, there's people as old as I am here, where there were shops would have bought anything off you. And the idea was that you took it in, they give you the money. And then at the end of the week, if you could raise the money again, you took it back in and you bought it back. You redeemed the possession back again. That is something that was there. But for most of us today, it's an unknown concept. We don't think about it. We don't actually deal with it. I just wonder, honestly, if people would answer me when we sang that hymn, redeemed, redeemed. Does it really excite us? Or are we going, what are we singing about? What's going on here? And you know, friends, it's a time to be really honest like that with ourselves and to ask the question, what is it that people before got excited about and wrote hymns like that about? Why does Paul talk in this verse about redeemed, being in Him is redemption? Why do we get it? Well, that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to have a quick look at it. A number of ideas lie behind this word in the culture of those days, because we've got to go back to Paul's day. We've got to put it in its context, and we've got to bring it forward. There are two basic ideas, a debt owed and a price to be paid. A debt owed and a price to be paid. You say it sounds the same. No, they're not. The debt is owed and the price is to be paid. Two sides to the one story. In the Jewish world, the outstanding example of that was the time of slavery in Egypt when Israel became the slaves of Egypt when they were down to making the bricks and building the pyramids or whatever it was they were building in those days, the cities that were there. That was the moment where Israel was in slavery and they had hard labor and were in bondage. That's the picture that's behind this slavery. It is hard labor and bondage, a time of oppression, a time of being down on, a time when things were difficult and hard. They were redeemed by God in the blood of the firstborn son or the lamb slain. And of course, we will probably be all people who have been about church here. We know the story of the night of the Passover, of God's angel passing through the land, and the firstborn in the house and in the farm and in the field perished amongst the Egyptians. But the lamb that was taken for 7 days, that was perfect without blemish, it was slain. The blood was taken and pasted on the doors, top and sides. And when the angel saw that, he passed over. And in that, Israel was redeemed out of Egypt. They were bought back to God from the slavery of Egypt. And that forever in Jewish circles remained the absolute height of this understanding of redemption. And the Passover meal each year was a reminder. Like our Lord's table, it was a reminder to them every year that they were a redeemed people, that God had bought them back in the price of the firstborn, covered by the blood of that little lamb. They had been bought back as his people. They were a people belonging to him. A debt had been owed. A debt had been paid. And they were his. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And what is at the bottom of that is that Israel belonged to the Lord. They were his people. They had been freed from slavery at one level, but at another level, they had entered into the bondage to the Lord because he had bought them back. They became his people. I have redeemed you. I have taken you out. You are mine. And that was a tremendously high privilege. But let's move forward to the time of the Jewish and Gentile world, probably the time in which Paul was writing. And at that particular time, slavery was very common, and for many reasons. Well, one of the major reasons was warfare. You went off and you beat your enemy and you grabbed all the best people, you brought them back home, and they were put into slavery. Sometimes very high level slavery, like Daniel in the Old Testament, who served in the king's house, or you could be right down at the bottom end, and that was it. But one of the most common reasons for slavery at that time was debt. If you got yourself into trouble with the bank, and of course there was no banks in those days, but you got yourself in trouble, you couldn't cover the bills, you couldn't deal with it, you could sell yourself and your family into slavery. And you can read this about this in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and in the book of Leviticus, it's there, the whole way that they could be sold into slavery. And it was exactly the same in the Gentile world, where you could sell yourself to the person to whom you owed the debt, and you would begin to pay off the debt. And in that context, you were to be made free. But you could get someone to redeem you from slavery by paying the debt. So you had someone in your family, and you went along and you said, Fred, I'm in real trouble. I've had to sell myself into slavery. I owe this guy £1,000. Can you pay it off and get me out? So what happened was Fred went to the local temple and he paid off the £1,000 plus an administrative fee to the temple, and that fee was then paid to the person to whom you had sold yourself, and you were then set free. And to all intents and purposes, you walked down the street, but in fact you belonged to that temple. You belonged again. You had not got your freedom back in all its entirety. You had become bound to that temple and you were bound to serve it and to walk after it all your life. And that is what's there. In the Old Testament, you remember the story of Ruth. And Ruth is a story of redemption, where she was bought back from the whole problem where she came back. There was no one to look after the land. There was no one to provide an inheritance for her husband who had passed away. And Boaz came in and he took on, he paid the debt, he bought the land, he took the right as one of her relatives, as her redeemer, to set her free. But she became his in that moment. And there is that sense of the love story in Ruth, but there's also a transaction, a financial transaction, where she becomes his. She belongs to him. So that's how it was understood and how it was taken. So Paul says, we have redemption. And in the New Testament, to have redemption is to be freed from the bondage of sin. Sin is seen as an oppressor. Sin is seen as something that takes us and holds us and binds us all our life. We are born in sin. We are shaped in iniquity. We live our lives in rebellion against God. We cannot turn over a new leaf. We cannot make ourselves better. We cannot please God. We are held. We are bound. We belong to the slavery of sin. There is no way out. But what God has done is to buy us out. And there has been, in our case, a kingdom change. Once we were under the kingdom of Satan and sin. Once we were held bound by him. But we have been bought out of that kingdom by the payment of the price of Christ's death, and we have brought into the kingdom of God's Son. There has been a kingdom change. We read it in Colossians, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's how he has done it. That's the transaction which has taken place. Once we were in the dominion of darkness, we were completely blind and darkened in sin. We were held in sin. There was no way out of it. But he has brought us out of that kingdom into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And it's exactly the same phrase. We have redemption. He has bought us back because he has paid the price. Now, that's something we like to think about. We're free. And I've preached here on a Sunday that if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But that's part of the reason why I sang the hymn tonight, because we have been brought into another kingdom. It's not just that we've been set free to go and live as we like and do as we like. In him, we have redemption through his blood. He has paid the price for us. We have redemption, but we belong to another. We are under new ownership. That's who we are. And that's the whole language of the New Testament. That we are the servants of Christ. We are the bond slaves of Christ. We have come into Christ's kingdom. We belong to him. He holds us. We are his. And we are to live for him day after day. In that moment, we have been set free. Our twisted, sinful nature has been set free, and we've come to live for Christ, but we're under the rule of Christ to live for him day by day. So you see, every time we look at this, we had chosen Christ that we might be holy, that we were adopted as sons, that we might be like our Father in heaven. We are redeemed, bought back from the slavery of sin, that we might live under the kingdom of another. We belong to someone else. And let me remind you of that call to discipleship that runs all the way through the New Testament. We are under new ownership. That's the call that we have. Discipleship is not an optional extra once you come to Christ. Discipleship is the very heart of the gospel. Discipleship comes to that place where I need to be set free. And I'm set free by coming under the tutelage of Christ, under the teaching of Christ, under his rule, under his control. Once I was held by sin, I have been set free to live under the control of Christ. We are under new membership. We are not to live as we like. It's not I'm free, I can do what I want, but we are to live for him. We are to live in the way that he wants us. We are to follow what he wants for us in life. We are to do the things that he wants of us. And Paul tells the Corinthians very brutally and very straightforwardly, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And it's in the whole context of sexual sin. And he says, you just can't go and do what you like. You are not your own. You have been redeemed. You have been bought back. Christ has bought you. You are his. So that's the first concept that's here. You have been redeemed. The second one is the forgiveness of sins. This deals with the other side of the guilt that we have, the things that haunt us, the things that are there, that sense of guilt, that 1 minute of failure. You look back and there's just something in your past and it just lives there. It never goes away. It's there all the time. Sin can be like that. It's something that can harass you and harm you. The old person looking back and conscious of failure, the words in Psalm, and I've referred to these before, Psalm 25, where David says, remember, O Lord, your great mercy and your love that they are from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. David's an old man, he's looking back. As he looks back down the years, there's the haunting, there's that sense of failure that's there. But the tremendous thing is this, that the forgiveness of sins means that all these things have been forgiven in Christ and they're gone. There is nothing left. They are all forgiven. They are gone. The reason it's beside redemption is it grows out of the first. You'll notice that both times it was, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Colossians, it was exactly the same. And one grows out of the other, the redemption price that was paid. And why are they together? Well, the debt that we owed, that had to be paid for our release, was caused by our sinful rejection of God. We were held in sin because we had turned our back on him, that we had gone away from him, that we had gone our own way, and judgment has to fall on sin. God's holiness is such that he cannot look upon evil and he cannot ignore it. He cannot just be the old man in the clouds who waves his hand and says, we'll just forget about it all. Away you go. Everything's okay. No, his character is such that justice must be done. Judgment must fall on those who are sin. The soul that sinneth is the one that will die. And that was the price that had to be dealt with. That was the problem that was there. Sin simply cannot be overlooked. And that's what the whole sacrificial system in Israel was about. Sometimes you probably, some of you young people look at the Old Testament and say, what on earth is all this about? Why do we get all these regulations about the temple and all those things? What on earth is it all about? It was simply this, that God was so holy that God could not be approached by sinful man without the payment of a price. And the whole sacrificial system was designed to teach that again and again and again. Without God's forgiveness, without the payment of a price, without the dealing with our sin, without it being dealt with and paid for, we could not be free. That was the reason for the whole sacrificial nature of Israel's sin. And in Christ, we're told here that we have the forgiveness of sins. That's what's been put out here, the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven. And in being forgiven, they're forgotten. One of the most caustic things in human life is the forgiveness that doesn't forget. The forgiveness that a week later in another argument remembers, I remember what you did. I remember what you did. But you forgive me for it. But I still remember what you did. And you know, sometimes over the years that can build up and build up and build up and build up and build up, and it's a quieting war that just needs a moment to set it all off again. But our God has forgotten. They'll never be raised again. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, and this is a tremendous addition, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. You and I might remember them, but they're forgotten. God has forgotten them. That is a covenant he makes with us. These things are forgotten. They're dealt with. They're gone. But then you say they're never going to be raised again. But Billy, I still sin. Yeah. Regretfully, so do I. And if you have any other concept of it, you're denying what Scripture teaches. If we claim that we have not sinned, says John, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So if you think you're sinlessly perfect here tonight, friend, his word has no place in you. John is quite categoric. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. But why does he say that? If we confess our sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we had this a couple of Sunday mornings again, but let me write it in your heart again. Let me get to the very heart of it here. God has forgotten our sins. God will continue to cover our sins if we confess them and bring to him. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The forgiveness of sins is complete and final. And it's always there. There is no need to carry the burden on your back. There is no need to carry on your back that difficulty that's there. Go to him and tell him about it. He will forgive you and he will forget it. Now, let's be clear. John goes on to say, I tell you this so that you will not sin. I'm not telling you this so that you can say, oh, great. Whoa, this is a great one. We're only a great one here. Let's get out here and we'll do and we'll like. We can just get out and live like you like and God will forgive it. No, no. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who speaks. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the older versions will be, he is, the word's left me, but it's a very big word and it's there. But that's what it means, the atoning sacrifice. Christ himself has paid the debt completely and finally and fully that we can be forgiven. And not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. For all who ever come to him. Says John, not just our small, restrictive group of people, but all who belong to him. It goes and it covers the world. So we come to the why and the how. I've explained what he has done for us, but why and how? Well, let's be clear. It's in him. It's in Christ. You can't miss it again. As you go through these verses, that's one of the things that keeps recurring again and again. We saw it this morning, three times in five verses, twice again in two verses tonight. It's in him. It is in Christ. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who has come into this world. He is our sacrifice. He is the one who has gone in our place and dealt with our guilt. He is these things. As our Redeemer, he has paid the price to set us free. As our Redeemer, he has come into this world. As our Redeemer, he has become our relative. He has been made like you and me in every way. He has entered into the fullness of our condition. God, the Son, the eternal creator of the universe, has come into this world and he has become one of us in every way, except without sin. He has come and come alongside to help us. He has come and he has come as our Redeemer, as the one who will pay the price. The story of Ruth. He is our Boaz. He has come as our relative. He has taken our humanity that he might buy us back from the realm of sin, and it is through his blood. That is the price which he had to pay. And Peter, we reminded ourselves at the table this morning, it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you've been redeemed from your empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without defect. There's the Old Testament lamb that was for the Passover, the Old Testament lamb that came in the sacrifice for sins. And he is the one who has come. He is our sacrifice. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay. He stood in the place that we couldn't stand, and he paid completely the debt because he is the one who is without sin. It is possible to be redeemed because he is the one who has redeemed us by the payment of a price. He has been one of us to pay the price. But not only is he our Redeemer, he is our sacrifice, and it's through his blood. I know that for many modern people, the word blood and the insistence as evangelicals we have on the word blood can be a problem. And there are some hymns and things that, quite honestly, at times in the culture we live in today are probably pretty near the line in the way they talk about it. But in biblical terms, the blood speaks always of the sacrificial laying down of a life. And so in the Old Testament, once a year, the blood was shed and it was caught on a basin. It was carried into the presence of God and it was sprinkled on the holiest place of all there where the shine of glory would be, as an evidence that the sacrifice had been made, that it had been done in time. And the blood of Christ speaks exactly the same way. It is the evidence of a life led down in death. He shed his blood. He laid down his life for us. He gave up his life. in our place. We deserved to die. We deserved to be lost from the presence of God forever. He took our sins and he took the full price. He paid the price. He laid down his life. The work of the justice of the Father required it. And the penalty the Son was prepared to endure. That's the two sides it's here. The justice of God required that sin be dealt with. And the Son took the penalty that was ours. And that's why we went to the garden, and I keep going back to the garden. It's something we need to grasp. In that moment as he knelt on the garden, there is that great moment where God says to his Son, there is no other way. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The one he loved from all eternity, the one who was closer than anyone can ever imagine. And he looked at him, he said, Son, no, it cannot be. I cannot take this cup from you. And the Son said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he took the penalty. That is one of the most telling moments in all of human history. When in the presence of his Father, he said, Son, no, I can't. There is no other way. When the Son said, Father, if there is no other way, I will do it. And to the cross he went. The sacrifice through his blood. And it's a full sacrifice that's been made. And so many ways the New Testament does that. And that's why we always talk about the cry, it's finished. In the upper room when Jesus was preparing to leave, he said, Father, I have completed the work. I have finished the work you gave me to do. He walked out the door and he walked out to Gethsemane until that moment where he said, Father, I'm here, I'm ready to do it. And he went and he did it. And on the cross, as he gave his life, he cried, finished. All that God required had been completed in that moment. All that God required was finished. The writer to the Hebrews twists it a little bit when he talks of Jesus being the priest who offered the sacrifice. And there he says, but when this priest, when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And again, that all comes back to this. That in the Old Testament, no priest ever sat in the presence of God. No priest, having given the sacrifice and the evidence, ever sat down and said, well, that's it all done, because it wasn't. All that was something that was pointing forward to that great moment when on the cross Christ would finish the work, and as the priest he could sit down in God's presence and say, it's done. The price has been paid. The sacrifice has been made. That is why and how. And why did he do it? In accordance with the riches of his grace. This is why Paul's language suddenly goes up to a level that becomes exuberant and almost over the top, in accordance with the riches of his grace. Paul says, can you get your head around this? The one who loved his Son from all eternity was prepared to give him up on a cross for us. And the Son who loved the Father for that love's sake went to that cross and he stood in our place and he gave himself. He set us free that we could live for him. We are forgiven. And all that was against us will be remembered no more. You and I sit in the presence of God and he remembers our sins no more, in accordance with the riches of his grace, the riches of his undeserved favor. Can you think of anyone on this earth who's ever got near anything like that? Our forgiveness is so small and so incomplete. Our preparedness to step over things, friends, it really at times is so poor and so meek and so. But here's the God who was offended, the God who was rebelled against, the God to whom we never gave anything, the God to whom we always said no, the God that we said, I will live my life, I will do my thing, I will go my way, I will have everything that I want. And in fact, he had given us everything we have. He gives his one and only Son. That's why Paul refers to him as the beloved one. He was beloved. He was precious. And God gave the most precious thing he had for sinners. Says Paul, this time with understatement, But God commends his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul says that in accordance with the riches of his grace, he says he lavished it on us. That's why I like in the New International Version translation of this passage, the AV just doesn't get it. This is just not a grace that is given, it's a grace that he just lavishes on. He spoiled us, to use a modern colloquialism. He spoiled us with what he has given us. Friends, you and I, if all he did was to say, well, let's take the prodigal. Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I'm no more fit to be called your son. Let me be a servant in your house. And then we see the grace of God. Take the rags off him. Clean him up. Give him the best. Put a ring on his finger. Bring him into my house. This my son who was lost has been found again. Come, let us be merry. There is joy in heaven over a sinner returning. Ah, that's what the word lavish means. That's what he's done for you and me. He's lavished his grace upon us. If he had given us the place of a servant, it would have been all we needed. But he has made us joint heirs together with Christ. He has given us all that belongs to him. We are redeemed. We have been set free. We are forgiven fully and completely. In all wisdom, the one who sees to the very heart of things, the one that we can never bluff. You know, over the years, there's a lot of people who've tried to bluff me. And one of the skills I had to learn when I was working with people was the person who was bluffing you. You know, they always had a good story. You know, when Charlie knows them, he sees it. You look for it. But you can't bluff God. There's nothing about you and me that he didn't know. And yet in Christ he has called us. In Christ he has made us his sons. In Christ he has redeemed us. In Christ he has forgiven us finally, fully, and completely. You don't bluff him. He has the insight to know all about us. There's times when I look at my life, I find that one of the most staggering things. Lord, if I knew about me, I don't know whether I had employed me, Father, let alone give me the things that you've given me. If I had, I don't think I would have. But he has. And friends, that's the wonder of tonight. And I know some of you are going to say, I've heard all this before. God forgive us when we say that. These are the blessings and the riches that he has given to us. You and I have been set free from the dominion of sin. We are forgiven. It is all gone. Past, present, and future. Yes, we've got to work, as John tells us, to keep the blessing of God upon us. We've got to have short accounts with God. We've got to work at it. We've got to confess it. But hey, friends, it's all gone. Your sins and your rebellious acts, I will remember no more. And then add to what we thought this morning. We are chosen, safe and secure in Christ. God has set his love upon us and he'll never take it away. We have been adopted as his sons to the standing of his own one and only son that we should live for him. And friends, that's why we sang that hymn tonight, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword and I shall conqueror be. For in him we have all that we need. Who are you? Well, you're chosen. You're adopted. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. Go home and think about it. Go home and pray about it. Go home and work it out in your life and say, this is who I am. Doesn't matter what anybody else says about you. This is what God says about you. So go home and work it out. And go home in the greatness of God and live for him. He is the only one that matters. He has given us every blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like we his praise should sing? Praise him, praise him, praise him. And that's not just about singing songs in church. That's about how you treat your wife and your husband and your sons and your daughters. Oh, that's about how you work tomorrow. That's about all the things that you do. Live life for him. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you tonight and we thank you for your truth, and write it on our hearts, Father, and help us to think it through, that we will work out exactly who we are and where we stand. Help us to have our whole world changed, that it doesn't matter what the Queen thinks about us, doesn't matter what our friends think about us, what God thinks about us is all that matters. And we thank you, Father, tonight that we are chosen, we're adopted, we are redeemed, we are forgiven. Thank you for your amazing grace that has done this for us. We bow in love and in thankfulness and say, Lord, help us to live for you, that we may ever be to the praise of your glorious grace. Father, hear us. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.